Hey, good morning, church. Man, you all have never looked so good. One reason is I'm going to give a big shout out to Quinn. He preached last Sunday. I was out of town, and they may have told you I was down in South Georgia, had an invitation to preach at a men's conference last Friday night, Saturday morning, about 200 guys there, and it was just an awesome opportunity. And then a pastor friend that pastors a great church in Glenville, Georgia, asked me if I'd just stay over and Sunday through Wednesday preach a revival. And so I was the visiting evangelist. And I told those folks there that when I saw that I was the evangelist there in the bulletin, I had to grin a little bit because I'm just a working pastor and don't really consider myself an evangelist, even though the scripture tells us that those of us who are in ministry and those duties and qualifications of ministry, one is to do the work of an evangelist. And what I wanted them to know is, you know, I don't have really, you know, five or six just candy stick sermons. I'm preaching to the same folks every Sunday and got to try to have something fresh and new to go. But it was a wonderful experience. And Ebenezer Free Will Baptist Church in Glenville, Georgia is 175 years old this year. A historic church, and it's a church that's still making a huge impact in their community there. Have a great pastor in Rick Kaysen. And so I was just blessed. They revived me, getting to be there with them. Every morning, I would wake up. I'd roll over and take my phone and just check what the temperature was there in Glenville. And then I would say, I wonder what it is over in Broken Arrow. And most mornings I woke up, the temperature that morning was in the mid-60s. I don't even need to tell you what the temperature was here, but I did check the weather this morning, and this morning it was a smooth 20 degrees right here in Broken Arrow, 69 degrees in Glenville. You know, I'm glad to be home, but I'm just kind of missing those folks a little bit this morning. And it was just a great, great time. And you know, you folks are out today, and I'm just glad to see anybody here this morning. The roads really didn't turn out to be quite as bad as they could have been. We're thankful for that, but you still braved the weather to come out. But, you know, I figure we have a few more folks that are watching online this morning. So I just want to give a big shout out to all of our folks that are watching on Facebook Live this morning. I did to Ray and Lori Schmidt. They're watching at home, and just due to some health concerns and physical needs, they're watching on Facebook this morning. You know, down in Texas, Ernest's parents, Mr. and Mrs. Holland, watch the service every Sunday. And I just want to give a big shout out to them, tell them we love them, we pray for them. We just love Ernest and Elaine, and so we just glad they're watching. You know, I'm pretty sure over in France, Robert and Judy Bryan are watching right now. And just give a big shout out to Robert and Judy and tell them how much we love them. And all the other folks that are watching online, we're glad you can do that this morning. And if you look around right there, there's a place you can click and give online too. You can go ahead and do that, all right? I'm just so glad to be back and be able to just be home. There's no place really like home. Well, you know, a few weeks ago, it was the Powerball lottery jackpot that had reached up to $500 million. Let me say that again. It was a $500 million Powerball jackpot. Now, when the Powerball reaches those kinds of astronomical numbers, of course, it's big news all across the nation. Lines that are forming to get their ticket and get on the get a chance to maybe get some of that fortune. And so one day, Donnell and I were in the car, and the radio was on, and there was a little bit of news about the Powerball drawing that was coming that weekend, and how much it was, approaching $500 million. I don't know which one of us it was, but one of us asked the other one just that kind of rhetorical question: what would you do with $500 million. And so for the next few minutes, we just sort of began to talk about what we would do with that kind of money. And most of our things that we would do is we imagined what it would be like to be not just rich, but super rich. I think the world calls this filthy, stinking rich. I think it's what they call it. And so we just imagined in our what it would be like to be unimaginably wealthy. What would we do with all that money? And then, of course, we were, you know, paying off our house and maybe buying another house. We were buying our kids' houses. We were getting cars for everybody in the church. And we were just, we were doing those kinds of things. It's just, what would we do with that kind of money? And of course, we were extremely generous with our fantasy wealth. And we thought about all the dreams that of our loved ones. Our dreams, our loved ones' dreams could come true. We couldn't really imagine being anything but happy with $500 million. Really happy. So here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Would you like to be rich? Yeah, somebody was really honest right there. You know, if someone asked you that question, you might, feign a little humility and think, oh, no, I never really thought about it that much. Really? You never really thought about it? You gotta be kidding me. And so when I think about that, would you really like to be rich? I think anybody that would say something like, no, it really doesn't interest me, I just really don't want to talk to them anymore because I know they don't tell the truth. You know, I've heard it said, you know, someone has said, it's better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. Which I tend to think that there's got to be something kind of in between those two extremes. How about just being moderately wealthy and just a little bit moody? And maybe I can just kind of settle in right there and find a comfortable place there. It's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, his protege in the ministry and the one that he's really preparing to come after him. And he writes this letter to Timothy, and we call it 1 Timothy. Near the end of that letter in 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul talks about money. And he's talking to Timothy about money. And down in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. So those who want to get rich fall into this temptation and this trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Rather sobering words Paul has to say to Timothy about that desire within us to be rich. Then he says these words in verse 10, which I do believe is maybe the most misquoted verse in all the Bible. Paul says, for the love of money, not money, but this love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And so Paul's talking about what that desire that can often happen within us to be rich. And so this is what I want you to think about this morning. If you were to say, I don't want to be rich, but I want to be blank. What would that be? I mean, what would that be for you? You know, I don't want to be rich, but I want to be what? You know, I thought about that for a long time. And contemplate it. If I don't want to be rich, what do I want to be? Well, I would want to be maybe secure. Just to have this sense of security. I don't have to have 500 million, but if I could just have enough to feel like I was secure. Didn't have to worry about anything. Or, you know, I don't want to be rich. I just want to be comfortable. You know, just comfortable. Wouldn't really take that much just to be comfortable. Or, you know, I really don't want to be rich. I want to be happy. You know, I want to have this sense of well-being, of happiness within my life. And so what I want to do in these next few weeks together is begin this series called Earn, Save, and Give. And I'll tell you about the title in just a moment. I want to begin there on your outline if you have your worship bulletin. Really, I think this is to me, this is the most central truth when it comes about finances, money, and stewardship that a person really has to know, and not only know, but then come to grips with it. And so it deals with our happiness in life. Most people will say something like this, I just want to be happy. And whatever that takes in life to give us this sense of happiness, of joy, of satisfaction in life. And so this is important. And so this is the key to all of it, that your happiness in life will be determined by one thing. And this is important, and this is church. And so I know what you expect the answer should be in church. You know, it's going, obviously it's Jesus. Well, obviously isn't always the answer. Your happiness in life will be determined by money. Now, I grant you that it's true. But you need to realize it's not the amount. It's not the amount of money you have, but it's your attitude towards it. And so it's not how much money you have or how little money you have. It's not about the accumulation of wealth that will determine your happiness, but it's your attitude about money. It's how you think about money. It's what you believe about money. It's how you behave with money. That one single thing will determine your happiness in life. And so this is what I want you to see right here, that our beliefs and our thinking about money really determine all that we believe about money. And money, you know, this is what I, you know, here's another little myth I believe that people often just say and sort of just comes off as a cliche, is that money can't buy happiness. Yes, it can. It can. Money can buy a whole lot of happiness. You're going to spend some money today. And I imagine, in some sense and degree, it's going to give you just a little bit of happiness. What money can't buy is joy. It can't buy that deep inner sense of joy that's not changing with the circumstances around us. This sense of well-being and completeness and hope, that really nothing around us affects that joy that we have in our life. But happiness is just a word that came from an old English word called happenstance, which really talks about the circumstances around us. Money can change your circumstances, and thus it can change your happiness. So happiness, money can buy a lot of happiness. It just can't buy real, deep, long-lasting joy. And so that's what we need to realize as we go in. So we're going to begin a new series this morning, take us right for the next 3 weeks, called Earn, Save, Give. It's based on John Wesley's Three Simple Rules for Money. And there's a couple of goals I have over these next few weeks for us in this sermon series. One is that we will learn and see what the Bible has to say about this very important thing in our lives called money. The second goal is that we'll also be introduced to, I think, one of the great figures of church history. For many of us, we may have just heard of his name, but we really don't know anything about him other than the fact that he might have been a Methodist. And that's about all that we might have been aware of. But John Wesley is one of the great figures of church history, and we'll be introduced to him and the role that he plays over these next few weeks. Now, you might notice on the outline, sort of set us up as we get introduced and get right into it this morning, laying the groundwork here, is that Wesley would say that we really don't need more money. We don't need more money. And he stopped for a moment. You think, well, you know, I probably could use a little more money. And probably everyone in this room would think, you know, I could probably, I'm doing okay, but I could probably use just a little bit more. But it's not really more money that we need. We need wisdom. And Wesley was talking about wisdom when it comes to our finances. But that really wasn't original with Wesley. Wesley was just coming from the Word of God, where God is telling us we really need wisdom. It's not more money, we just need more wisdom. And one of the great places in the Bible to find wisdom is in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a wisdom book. It's part of the wisdom literature. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. You know, Proverbs is divided up into 31 chapters. You can take a chapter a day for a month. And every day, just reading another proverb as the day goes through, beginning on the first day of the month was Proverbs 1. Working your way through the 31st. This month we get to read on the 28th. We get to read two Proverbs. But it's just like taking a daily vitamin of wisdom. We'll call it vitamin W, wisdom, each day. Proverbs deals basically with three things. This is a good way to remember it. It deals with our morals, our mouths, and our money. Three places where we really need wisdom in our life. Our morals, how we live our life with integrity, sexual purity, and the guidelines there for wisdom in our morals. Talks about our mouths, and just finished up a series talking about the power of words. And in Proverbs, you verse after verse, proverb after proverb, deals with the power of our speech and life and death and the power of the tongue. And then much of it deals with money. How to handle this powerful thing called money. You know, biblical wisdom is more than just the accumulation of knowledge and information. It's a gift that God has given us that enables us to know what to do with this knowledge and this wisdom that we accumulate in order that we can live life well. We can live well in our relationships with God and one another. That's wisdom. And so Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, "Blessed are those who find wisdom and gain understanding. For she," wisdom, "is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." If you've been invested in wisdom this week, you'd had a much better week than they did in the stock market. And basically, what God is telling us in the wisdom of Proverbs here is, happy are those who find wisdom. And you have wisdom because it's more valuable and profitable than money and brings yields far greater than money could ever bring. So right there on your outline, here's the question. And this is the question that I really want you to be thinking about and to be thinking about starting today and over the next few weeks. And here's the question. What's the relationship between your finances and your faith? And so how is your money and your faith connected? And what difference does it make in your life because of your faith and your belief as a follower of Christ? How does that impact you financially and what you do with your money? That is a very important question to finally be able to answer that and come to grips with it and understand it. And so this biblical wisdom regarding the relationship between finances and our faith, it centers on helping faithful people order their financial lives around their faith in God, where we don't compartmentalize our lives and saying these two never touch, that there's my faith and there's my finances. But the two really don't have to do anything with one another. That's church, but this is business. And those two are so far unrelated. But what we realize is those two really are very central to one another, and that to be able to live our lives well in every area of our life, we also have to be able to settle this question: are we living our life well with biblical wisdom towards our money? You know, John Wesley, as I mentioned to you, is one of the great figures in our family tree as believers in Jesus Christ and the church. And so when we go back to the 18th century, to the late 1700s in England, there really is no more important figure in the scene of the church than John Wesley. John Wesley is known as the founder of the Methodist Church, of Methodism. He was very organized and pragmatic in his approach to life and to faith, and he ordered out these methods of how to grow spiritually in your walk with Christ. And so out of his faith and his zeal for Christ and evangelism, there was founded and grew the Methodist Church. He had a brother named Charles. You may have heard Charles Wesley, and Charles is also a prominent figure. Charles was a prolific hymn writer. Hundreds and hundreds of hymns were written by Charles Wesley. But the Wesley brothers, John Wesley particularly, knew of the grinding poverty as a child. He grew up in a poor home. He was one of nine children, as I said, in late 18th century England. He was one of nine children to his father, Samuel, and his mother, Susanna Wesley. His father was an Anglican priest, so his father was in the Church of England. He was a priest. He was a priest in a very poor parish, one of the poorest parishes in all of England. As a result, Samuel was rarely out of debt. He even ended up spending some time in debtor's prison because of the debt that he incurred. When John followed his father's footsteps into ministry, he had no illusions about financial rewards. The only expectations that he could realistically have is this was going to be a hard life of poverty and sacrifice, but he was willing to do that. However, his calling wasn't to be poor like his father. When Wesley came into the ministry, it took a little bit different turn for him, and he didn't become a parish priest in the Church of England. But after going through the university, it was recognized that he was someone of incredible intellect and abilities. And he was tapped to be a professor and a teacher of preachers at the University of Oxford, the same Oxford that's in existence today. And so Wesley went on the faculty there at Oxford, and he began to preach, he began to teach, his sermons would be published. As a result, he would write books. And what happened for him is he had a very secure income as being a university professor at Oxford. And then he was able to generate money because through the sale of his writings, his sermons, his preaching, his teaching, eventually his books. And Wesley ended up making enormous sums of money. And ironically, during one of the most difficult economic times in England, Wesley became one of the wealthiest people in all of England. And some say he was the richest preacher in history in his time. And that's Wesley. And here he has all of this wealth. And later in his life, particularly, as Wesley was seeing what was happening within the church that he loved, and particularly within the Methodist church that he had founded, Wesley began to preach about money. And he practiced what he preached. He, especially when it came to money, He was not just preaching words that could easily be ignored. And while people might ignore what he might say, they could not ignore, dismiss the way he used his money. And what he spoke, what he did, spoke louder than his words. What Wesley did is, as his standard of, well, as the more money that he made, it changed his standard of giving, and not one little bit of his standard of living. His royalties 1 year, near the end of his life, would have been equivalent today to roughly $160,000, just his royalties. Yet he lived like someone who was making $20,000 a year as he lived every year of his life. It was radical. It was just radical. Wesley's budget was something like this. His first year into teaching and ministry and making income, he gave away about 7% of his income. It was kind of the lean year as a single man for him. The second year, his income went up, his living expenses stayed the same, and he went from 7%, he gave away 53% of his money. The third year, money went up, his standard of living stayed the same, Wesley gave away 63% of his income. 69% of his income. Fourth year, he gave away 77% of his income. That continued on to near the end of his life. By the end of his life, John Wesley was living on 2% of his income, giving the 98% that was left away to the poor. He really believed what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:14 and 9:11, where it says, "Your plenty will supply what they need," or, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." And Wesley just believed that. But what Wesley was observing is that the more money that Christians, and particularly his beloved Methodist Christians, were making, it seemed that the less they loved the Lord, and that they sort of lost their spiritual power, the more prosperous and wealthy that they were becoming. And so one of Wesley's sermons that he preached about 4 years before he died, he wanted to address this issue. And the title of the sermon was On the Use of Money. And his text was a rather interesting text. It was a rather difficult text from Luke chapter 16, where Jesus told this parable. It's basically a story that Jesus is telling about a very wealthy man who had a manager that took care of his business and his finances. The manager was accused of wasting his master's, the owner's, money and possessions. So the master called him in and asked him this question: "What is this I hear about you? I need you to give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager was terrified, and he thought, "Now what am I going to do now? My master's going to take away my job." And it's kind of interesting. He kind of says something like this: "I'm not strong enough to dig ditches." Kind of like, you know, just jobs Americans won't do. So I can't dig ditches. I'm not strong enough. I'm too ashamed to beg. Oh, I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, people will welcome me into their houses. And so he began to think about how to use this wealth that he had access to. So he began to call the people in that were debtors to his master. And he said, "Now, how much do you owe my master?" Well, one said, "Well, I owe him 900 gallons of olive oil." Well, the manager told him, "Well, here, take your bill, sit down quickly. Let's just make that 450. Just forgave half of it right on the spot. He asked the second one to come in, "How much do you owe?" "I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat." "Let's just take your bill and make it 800 bushels of wheat." And he kept doing this. Well, it says in verse, Jesus told the story that the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. It's an amazing story where the villain somehow, Jesus says, is the hero. It's a difficult passage of scripture to really understand. But then he says, Jesus says, well, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light. That honest heathen unbelievers know how to use money more shrewdly than followers of Jesus Christ. And that's the point he's making. So he says in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And that was Wesley's text. He began his sermon with these words. The right use of money is of utmost importance to the Christian. Yet it is a subject given too little attention. Wealth has often been regarded by poets and philosophers as a source of evil, and yet the fault lies not with money, but with those who use it. Indeed, money should be regarded as a gift of God for the benefits that it brings in ordering the affairs of civilization and the opportunities it offers for doing good. In the hands of God's children, money is food for the hungry, clothing for the naked, shelter for the stranger. With money, we can care for the widow and the fatherless, defend the oppressed, and meet the need of those who are sick or in pain. It is therefore most urgent that God's people know how to make use of their money for His glory. All the necessary instructions can be condensed, Wesley said, into these three simple rules. And these are the simple rules, three simple rules for the use of money that Wesley preached almost 250 years ago that are as relevant today because they come out of the timeless Word of God. So what are those three rules that Wesley had for the use of money? They're quite simply, earn all that you can. Earn all that you can. Gain all that you can. Make all the money you can because it has the potential for good. And be careful, though, that it doesn't damage you spiritually. And so then that led him to the second rule. The second rule was save all that you can. And he began to talk about how money should be used and how it should not be used, how we should not spend it for self-gratification. And we'll talk about it in a couple of weeks, but there was one word that Wesley hated more than any other word. He let it be known. This is the most hated word in all of the English language for him. It was the word afford. Because he had heard so many believers justify their spending of money by simply saying, I can afford it. Now the third rule, quite simply, is give all that you can. And Wesley talked about giving, he talked about stewardship, of course he talked about tithing, but what he was driving home was that 100% of it belongs to God. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each one of these principles and develop them from what not just Wesley said about it, but ultimately what God says about it. But what Wesley realized and began to realize, that so many who call themselves believers are bound up in a financial bondage. For some, it was crushing debt. But for others, it was the curse of prosperity that was just driving them further and further away from the very center of their faith. Now they're relying more on the God of money rather than the God of heaven. And Wesley desperately wanted to speak to them because he knew that all of eternity laid in the balance. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me this morning, and we're going to pray, and we're going to pray at the beginning of this series, realizing that all of us here come from different economic standings. And I know within this room there's people that probably are more wealthy than we could probably ever even imagine someone being. And there are those in this room that are worried that tomorrow their lights are going to be turned off, their car is going to be repossessed, they've got an eviction notice. You don't even know how you may be able to take care of feeding your family. You got every extreme within the church of God. And yet the Lord tells us, you get this one thing squared away. And no matter if you're wealthy or if you're rich, there's a danger that comes with this. And so we are to handle it faithfully and carefully. And so God, I think he's telling us that he wants us to be free from this bondage that money can have its grip on us. And it doesn't matter how much, how little, it doesn't matter. It's just that we can think biblically and correctly about it. And I hope for some of you, this is the beginning of a sense of there's a little hope. Because I can promise you over the next few weeks, God will speak some words of hope, some freedom, some liberation for you. And then for some here this morning, before you can even get to that spot, you're caught up in the grips of sin and spiritual bondage, where first you need to be released, where you may have been putting your hope and security in riches. But don't walk away sad today like the rich young ruler. But know that Jesus Christ says, give your life to me first of all, and I'll take care of all these other things. Maybe through a simple act of faith, you give your life to him. Father, we pray at the beginning of this series, but at the end of this service particularly, that your spirit would move among those that got out this morning and made their way here, even some that are listening online today, and you would speak words of hope, words of grace, words of forgiveness, and release us from all bondage, and let us experience the liberation that comes from knowing you. And I pray extra grace upon those who may be struggling financially. And Father, you'd speak words of hope and grace to them. Let them know the good news that you have for them. If they'll seek you first, all these other things will take care of themselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.